There's a funny little hamlet in England. I say funny because to our ears, the name of it sounds interesting. The name of the hamlet is Scrooby. I told my family I wouldn't say Scrooby Dooby Doo, so I won't do that. And although you've probably never heard of Scrooby, this little village, just a couple of hundred people, it was the home of what became known as the Scrooby Congregation. It was a church of separatists, Puritans who had separated themselves from the Church of England. Their worship services were considered illegal under the new laws restricting church activity to government-sanctioned churches only. They held to numerous beliefs that were contrary to the official dogma of the Church of England. They held to sola scriptura, that the Bible is the sole authority for faith and practice, rather than the church having scripture-like authority. They held to the biblical gospel that salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone. They held to the priesthood of all believers, that every believer in Christ has direct access to God rather than needing to go through a special class of clergy or priest. They held to believers' church membership, that members of a church must have experienced true conversion by the Holy Spirit. And they held to simplicity in worship. They wanted to get away from the complex forms and ceremonies which had come to represent really nothing except hollow religion. Persecution heated up, and eventually a number of the congregation relocated to the Netherlands to try to find religious freedom, to return to the biblical gospel and the genuine worship of God without the constraints of government. Some of the congregation eventually joined an expedition on two ships, the Speedwell, and you're more familiar with the Mayflower, in 1620. After a couple of false starts from Plymouth, England, they had to turn back because the Speedwell was taking on water and wasn't going to make it. So back at port, they'd already been at sea for 6 weeks and had to start over again. Many of the Speedwell passengers crowded aboard the Mayflower to begin again, including original members of the Scrooby congregation. Most notably, William Brewster, the founder of the Scrooby congregation, the church planter. They landed at what would become Plymouth, Massachusetts, and they began meeting for church services in those very early days, enduring some very, very difficult times. Eventually, in the 1640s, a church building was built, and that congregation has continued throughout the generations. Today, it's called First Parish Plymouth, many having begun all the way back in the little hamlet of Scrooby, having believed in sola scriptura, the biblical gospel, the priesthood of all believers, believers' church membership, and simplicity in worship. Today, it is the oldest continually running congregation in America. I'll return to the Scrooby congregation in a little while. Just put that in your mind and keep that context there. But for this morning, I'd like to have us begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This past Lord's Day, I began a short two-part series, which I'm going to finish today, that I call The Extraordinary Church, Harvesters and Harvests. We looked briefly at Jesus' admonition to the church in Matthew 9, 37 and 38. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." I spent a lot of our time reviewing our history here at Grace Bible Church, what the Lord has done. And in particular, I talked about how the Lord has provided for faithful harvesters, men who are devoting their lives to the gospel ministry and to the pursuit of the integrity of the biblical gospel. And my whole point last week was that praying for harvesters necessitates paying for harvesters. And I made this point by asking and answering some questions. And one of the questions was, why not just coast since good things are happening in the church? Why not just coast? Well, I said that there's one simple answer to that question. There's no example in the New Testament of a church being pleasing to the Lord by resting on its laurels. There is always a sense of striving, a sense of doing the very best you can, and by faith, asking the Lord for effectiveness at whatever level the church is capable of. Now, that's a pretty broad claim, and I didn't support that claim at all. I just asked you to trust me. But I'd like to test that claim today by taking an insider's look at how the Apostle Paul dealt with churches, particularly in the area of development. So my main point that I'd like to prove is that the churches the Apostle Paul dealt with consistently were called to development, to greater things, to faith, never to status quo. That Paul never wrote a church and said, "You're doing great. See you next time." Now, certainly the core parts of the gospel ministry should never be altered. Preaching, music worship, prayer, fellowship, sound doctrine, evangelism. Those are the fundamentals of pure faithfulness, and we always stay to those. But should a congregation that is, for the most part, firing on all cylinders, retire, as it were, to just enjoy those good things and coast along on the work that those before them put forth? I read recently, one pastor said that when you coast, you roast. When you slide, you've died. And when you let up, you go belly up. Would Paul agree? We're going to take a quick tour of six churches, the first five dealt with directly by Paul. And what I'd like to demonstrate is that Paul calls for them to strive to develop. Now, some churches, his call to strive and develop is pretty negative. They need to get back on track. They need to get back on the basics. With other churches, it's more to build on the good things that are already happening by their faithfulness and by the Lord's mercy and to do more. But in every case, there's a call. And Paul essentially sets goals for these churches. Now, what we're going to do this morning is not comprehensive. I'm just giving you some highlights of Paul's goals for a few churches, and I'll catalog them briefly. I think the point will make itself very clearly. Now, we don't normally do this, but today is going to be a high quantity page-turning day. So, we'll be starting in 2 Corinthians 9 and moving our way through the New Testament. Just for my own curiosity, I did a little survey. I keep intense records of everything I preach. And so I went through my records, and well, I didn't have time to make a full count. I've preached somewhere in the vicinity of 1,200 to 1,300 messages in my time at Grace Bible Church. 165 of those are on the doctrine of the church. That's about 13%. And so we have striven here to know what the church is about and to do so from the pulpit and in every other venue we can think of. And how we enjoy our church, don't we? We enjoy the body life here. I've been here long enough now to have performed the weddings of many of you and then seen your children growing up together, playing together. Just last Sunday, I saw some little kids yelling hi to other little kids, all born of families whose parents I married. That is a joy. Jesus identified his mother and brothers and sisters as being those who believe on him, and that our allegiance to Christ must supersede even our allegiance to family. That's not a burden to us. It's not a burden. Our biological family may disappoint and hurt and even persecute us. Our spiritual family, though, is a delight. It's a wonder. All of us come from different backgrounds, different socioeconomic statuses even, in all different places in the country, even in the world. And yet here we are gathered together, and we have way more in common than we don't. We're walking each other home to heaven, aren't we? We're helping each other. At times, even being with our own when they enter into Christ's presence. A faithful church is one of the two safe havens in this whole sinful world, the home and the church, both meant to work in synergy together as a community of faith. But beyond all that we enjoy as a church body, and we enjoy each other so much, it's imperative to be reminded that we are here for a mission. We have work to do far beyond our own enjoyment and love for one another. So let's see how Paul dealt with a few churches. First of all, the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth. Now, to be certain, there were wonderful believers in the church at Corinth, but it was made up almost exclusively of recently saved pagans. So imagine this. Hey, let's plant a church, and let's have 300 or 400 or 500 people, and let's make sure every single one of them have only come to faith in Christ in the last few months. Would you join that church? I wouldn't join that church. That's chaos coming up. And of course, they experience chaos. So there's lots of problems in the church, lots of difficulties, which would take shepherding over a period of years to continue working through. But there was much to commend the church for, despite their difficulties. In 1 Corinthians 1, he calls them saints, for which he is thankful. Paul calls them those enriched by the knowledge of Christ, those who were eagerly awaiting the return of Christ. Apparently, they had a healthy eschatology where they really wanted Christ to come. So I want to highlight three goals that Paul had for the church at Corinth. Goal number one, put their money where their mouth was. That was his goal for them, to put their money where their mouth was. Paul was making a collection for the struggling saints in Jerusalem, and the church at Corinth had verbally said, "We're all in. Count us in." But they had yet to actually send a nickel to them. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, with great gentleness and yet directness, Paul says, "For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians." Okay, little side note here on leadership. He just told them, "I've told everyone else about your commitment." Pretty good leadership. "That Achaia has been prepared since last year." Achaia is the province that Corinth is in. "And your zeal stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brothers in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Lest if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, be put to shame in this certainty of ours. So I regarded it necessary to encourage the brothers that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised blessing, so that the same would be ready as a blessing and not as a begrudging obligation." So what's Paul doing by way of discipling this church? He's teaching them that the care of God's people is no game. It's not a joke. The gospel work is no game. The believers in Jerusalem were in dire straits and needed help. This was a church with some means, and Paul was holding them to their pledges to help their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And as we've experienced at Grace Bible Church countless times, the church would benefit as the Lord was faithful to them for their obedience. Look with me at verse 8. Paul makes them a promise. He says, "And God is able to make every grace abound to you, so that in everything, at every time, having every sufficiency, you may have an abundance for every good deed." Turn a few pages over to chapter 12, 2 Corinthians 12, almost to the end of the chapter, actually. 2 Corinthians 12, 20. Goal number two is clean house of unholiness. His goal was clean house of unholiness. Now Paul gets back to some of the issues plaguing the church. 2 Corinthians 12, 20. He writes, "For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to not be what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced." This is a easy to understand dynamic here. This is like when you moms say to your kids, "Do you want me to call dad? Do you want him to come home from work?" "Nope, I'm going to be good." In other words, kids, be found worthy when dad comes home. And Paul is acting like a spiritual father. He's saying, "Don't let me find you doing this." He's intending to come back to Corinth to hold them accountable, to achieve the standards of holiness and elevate the standards of holiness that he is preaching to them. They historically, in fact, had not been faithful to deal with unholiness in their ranks. They even allowed a member who was being immoral with his stepmother to not bear any consequences. And so Paul dealt with that, and now he's warning them, look to your sinful habits. Holiness matters. Now, what is this in reality? In reality, this is not just a call to the members. This is a call to the leadership of the church. Paul told Titus what a church leader was to be like. He said in Titus 2:15, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." So he says, clean house of unholiness. Go over one page or so to 2 Corinthians 13. Part of Corinth's problem was a tendency toward chaos. And it makes sense when thinking about some of the sins he just listed. Strife, jealousy, selfish ambition, slander and gossip. Slander and gossip says, if you cross me, I'll finish you by slandering you to five other people. Disturbances. So goal number three for Corinth is be more orderly. Be more orderly. 2 Corinthians 13:11. "Finally, brothers, rejoice, be restored, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." Paul says, be restored. It's a word that means put everything back in order. Put it back in order. That includes everything in verse 11. He gave them the same admonition in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 14:33, "God is not a God of confusion, but of peace or order, as in all the churches of the saints." Many local churches would do well to not have so much chaos, to put structures and systems in place to do things, and then you can focus more directly on what's the most important, the worship of and service to our Savior. So it's being more orderly that Paul is telling them to be. And by the way, there's a great byproduct to that. When you're orderly in the church, when you're organized, when you're structured, there's more things for us to do together. There's more ways for you to serve. So be more orderly. Let's move on to another church, the churches of Galatia, multiple church bodies in the province of Galatia. Turn to Galatians 3, probably about a page away or so. This is a direct and a confrontational letter, as you know. It's very uncharacteristic for Paul in that he doesn't give any compliments in his introduction. He says in verse 6 of chapter 1, "I marvel that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." They were sliding into somehow trying to attain salvation by works and keeping salvation by works. Classic legalism. And so Paul had some goals for the churches in the region of Galatia. For them, these weren't really exciting, forward-thinking, positive goals. These goals were to save the church, to recover the church. Goal number one, repent and defend the gospel. Repent and defend the gospel. Galatians 3, verse 1. "O foolish Galatians, who bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" He reminded them that God is the initiator, God is the empowerment of salvation, and he challenges them concerning a ridiculous notion that the Holy Spirit began their salvation, but now they're going to finish it. They're going to finish it by their good works. Turn to chapter 5, if you would, of Galatians. He rebukes them for losing their way, for getting off track, for going down the wrong road, taking the wrong exit. Galatians 5, 7. "You were running well. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Now, the implication here is unfaithful shepherds. And so clearly, faithful shepherds who would have the courage of their convictions to stop those who were promoting legalism and instead preach salvation by grace alone through faith alone, that was the solution. They needed to repent and defend the biblical gospel. This is a conversation that pastors often have. What if I begin pastoring a church where they, for the most part, really don't believe the gospel? You just preach the gospel. Well, what if people leave? They're going to. That's what's going to happen. One pastor said, "The church didn't start growing until I preached it down to 4. Because you have to start with faithfulness. So repent and defend the gospel. Paul gives them a second goal. Again, not exciting, not forward thinking, just to save the church. The second goal, stop fighting. Stop fighting. When everyone in the church gets in the habit of trying to outperform each other in legalistic acts of self-righteousness, that can be a huge cause of dissension. When it's way more important to you to obey man-made rules than it is to walk in the Spirit, then you have dissensions. Galatians 5:15. But if you bite and devour one another, beware that you are not consumed by one another. What a picture. They're devouring one another. By the way, another sign of weak leadership. The church is at stake. But he gives them the keys to stop this fighting, which is goal number three. Learn to walk in the Spirit. Learn to walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you do not do the things that you want. That rather than trying to aha each other and trying to make others live up to your false standard of righteousness, instead Paul tells them to walk in the Spirit. What does that mean, to make others walk in false standards of righteousness? This is something that we fall into so easily. Why? Because we're very comfortable with rules. We're comfortable with lots and lots of rules. You took 16 items into the 15 item or less checkout. Heretic. How dare you do that? That's a terrible witness. Oh yeah? You didn't take your shopping cart to the cart return. That's the worst. Well, I saw your children eating ice cream on Sunday. You think I'm being silly? People go down these roads. That you must obey all the rules I've made up about this world in order to receive my approval. Instead, Paul tells them, walk in the Spirit. And the idea here is stop trying to make everyone else please you. Instead, you please the Spirit. You please the Lord. He lists the obvious deeds of the flesh. In verses 19 through 21, these are the things that the Spirit leads you away from. And what does he lead you to? Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But we go to a third church, Philippi. Turn to Philippians 1. Ephesians is a very, very, the church at Ephesus is a very long study, so we don't have time for that today, but turn to Philippians 1. Now, I started with Corinth and Galatia, not just because that's the order they come in the New Testament, but I wanted to prove a point, because it'd be easy to say, well, obviously the churches of Corinth and Galatia need some goals. They're messed up in some serious ways. But now we come to the church of Philippi. This is the church that Paul talks about joy all the time with them, how happy he is with them. And it's true. One of the major themes of Philippians is joy. Many theologians believe that's the major theme of Philippians. Philippians is a thank you letter from Paul for their faithfulness. He's in prison. He's thanking them for their financial support, for their prayers, for their support, when no other church was helping him even. In fact, he's very confident in them as a church. Look with me at verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, generally, this is interpreted as concerning God's finished work, finishing his work of salvation of the individual members. And of course we believe that God finishes his work of salvation, but that's not the primary focus of this verse. The context is different. Verse 5 speaks of their fellowship in the gospel. They're working alongside Paul for the sake of the ministry. Verse 7 says, it is only right for me to think this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both of my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all fellow partakers with me in this grace. In other words, the verse before and the verse after have to do with the gospel work much more than individual salvation. And so he's confident in them. God will finish his work in you. But he gives them goals. Goal number one, love one another more. Love one another more. Chapter 1, verse 9. He says, in this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment. Abound, it means to go beyond, to be exceedingly great. It's the idea of a river overflowing its banks. And notice the connection here in verse 9. Abounding love comes with knowledge of the Word of God and discernment, that is wisdom, to live out the truth of the Word of God. This is remarkable. The church has shown itself to be a loving church by their faithful support of Paul. But some churches might be a lot nicer to their missionaries than they are to each other. Which brings us to goal number 2. Stop selfishness in the church. Stop selfishness in the church. Philippians 2, classic passage. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, fulfill my joy that you think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vain glory, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then Paul, of course, gives the glorious example of the self-emptying of Christ, in which Christ became a man, still fully God. What some theologians describe as subtraction by addition, in which Christ forsook the full display of his glory while on earth and humbled himself even to death, even death on a cross. But this is not Paul just going off on a tangent of Christological teaching. The first 5 verses that I just read are a plea. It's him begging. Therefore, if there is any encouragement of Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, in other words, he's saying, if you possess any of those things in the smallest quantity, he begs them, be united in spirit. In fact, this selfishness was characterized by 2 members of the church. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to think the same way in the Lord. Indeed, I ask you also, genuine companion, help these women who have contended together alongside of me in the gospel, with also Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. In other words, he's making certain to not question their salvation, but these 2 women are being called out. Now, keep this in mind. This letter was read to the whole church. What we have here is essentially step 3 of Matthew 18, church discipline. It's been told to the church, and they're right there. But they had even another weakness as well, which Paul addresses. He tells them to be united in spirit. But then in very warm pastoral fashion, he addresses perhaps a fear that they had. And this is goal number 3. Trust God to provide. Trust God to provide. Philippi has been generous with Paul. Sometimes they've been his sole financial support. Look at chapter 4, verse 15. Chapter 4, verse 15, and you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church fellowshipped with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. They valued the shepherding ministry of Paul. They were indebted to him for the indelible impact he had in planting the church at Philippi. But perhaps they gave to the point of being concerned for their own welfare, for their own well-being. And so Paul reminds them very warmly in verse 19, and my God will fulfill or supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He reminds them that God provides for a giving church. God always provides. God returns to the generous church everything that they need. Well, let's look at the 4th church, the church at Colossae. And you're already there, probably, Colossians 1, the church at Colossae. Paul's going to begin, as he most often does, by commending the church for their strengths. What are their strengths in this little inland, small city church? Colossians 1, 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. They have strong faith in Christ. They have a strong love for one another. They exude heavenly gospel hope. This is a good church. But they are also contending with heresy, which was creeping into the church, and this heresy was specific to the person of Christ. And so they did have their issues. But he gives them some goals. Goal number one, grow the church. Grow the church. And there's a sequence of events that ought to lead to this growth. Colossians 1, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. There's the progress, the progression, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God. Filled with the knowledge of God's will, that comes from learning the scriptures, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, knowing how to apply and obey the scriptures, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, actually obeying the scriptures, to please him in all respects, obeying the scriptures to the glory of God as your motivation. And what's the result to be? Bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying or growing in the full knowledge of God. I'm very appreciative of the Legacy Standard Bible, the accuracy of translation, multiplying, because it helps us not mistake this for depth of spiritual growth in the individuals. That's not what Paul is talking about. This is breadth of numerical growth as a church. This particular verb that's translated here, multiplying, it's used 21 times in the New Testament, and only Peter, once in 1 Peter and once in 2 Peter, uses it in the more metaphorical sense of spiritual growth. Every other time, the other 18 times, aside from this occurrence here in verse 10, all speak of growth in size, in numbers, in influence, in impact. Now, if you've been at Grace Bible Church for any amount of time, you know that we have, and rightly so, pushed back against the seeker-sensitive movement that has plagued the church for the last five decades, the church growth movement, it's sometimes called. Now, it may seem to contradict Paul's admonition, but there's a simple thing to remember here. The seeker-sensitive movement seeks to increase the number of people inside church buildings regardless of their salvation status. Biblical church growth seeks to increase the numbers of people who are regenerate and who have placed genuine faith in Christ and been redeemed. This is God's work, but we are God's hands. We are his workers. So he gives them the goal, grow the church. He gives them a second goal, disciple the church. Disciple the church. How do you fight the creeping of heresy into the church? With vigorous discipleship, vigorous training in sound doctrine. Don't dumb down the Bible for people. Look with me at Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Tremendous metaphors we're about to receive here. Colossians 2, 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and being built up in him and having been established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and abounding with thanksgiving. That's just a bonus for today. What a great set of metaphors for discipleship. Rooted in Christ, that's depth of stability, and built up in him, that's the height of spiritual strength. How does discipleship happen? There's no magic to it. It happens with a lot of hard work, but it happens basically in two ways. Discipleship in the church happens with biblical theology and systematic theology. Now, I gave you those terms, and let's be specific about them. Biblical theology is a technical term which occurs as we as a church or in our small groups or in Bible Training Institute and so forth, as we consider verses and chapters and Bible books as they're presented, and as they're presented, we learn the theology of whatever text we're in. That's biblical theology. Systematic theology happens when we as a church or in small groups or in Bible Training Institute consider topics of Scripture and arrange them systematically, thus the name systematic theology. Both are necessary. Both work together to more quickly bolster the spiritual health of a church. Why are both necessary? I'll give you a simple example. If I decide that I'm going to take 5, 6, 7, 9, 15 years to preach through the book of Romans. What does that do for the church? That does a lot for the church. That's biblical theology. We'll learn theology as we go through. What does that do for the marriages in the church? Nothing, because the book of Romans barely touches on the subject of marriage. And so are we going to wait 9 years to ever talk about biblical marriage again? You can't do that. That's systematic theology. And listen, you can't ever stop. You can't ever stop. There's never a point in which the elders of a church say, well, we're discipled up now. That never happens. And maybe you have a little aha. Oh, yeah, what about the church that's had the same 35 members for 20 years and have gone through everything they can think of? They're discipled up. I would say a robust study of evangelism would be on par for that moment. Paul gives the church at Colossae a third goal. Leverage the church. Leverage the church. Use it. The church is to be the home base, the headquarters of reaching the lost for Christ. There are some wonderful parachurch organizations, not a lot of them, but some. I've interacted with a couple of them even this week. But any parachurch organization worth its salt always says they serve the church, not the other way around. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. The church is the means by which Christ will bring the lost to salvation. Look with me at Colossians 4, verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2. He gives them a high calling. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been bound. Paul is leveraging the church, and he wants them to leverage the church, to be concerned with gospel work, and he wants them to be personally, individually, about the business of being light and salt for the sake of the gospel. Look at verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, redeeming the time. Let your words always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should answer each person. Let's go to a fifth church, Thessalonica. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, and we'll be right near the end of the chapter, so that's probably a page turn for you. This is a young church. They haven't been in existence for more than a couple of years. When Paul writes to them, this is a church planted by Paul himself. They're all new believers. And yet they stand even today as an example of how a church ought to show great concern for the world. In chapter 1, he gives them a long list of commendations. They're a church that does the work of faith. They do the labor of love. That's where we get that phrase, by the way. They exude steadfastness of hope in Christ. They believe in the doctrine of election as the expression of God's infinite love. They receive the gospel with enthusiasm and power. They immediately show the willingness to suffer for the gospel. They became a model for all the churches in the Roman Empire. They expanded their gospel outreach far beyond their own city. What a commendation. The church of Thessalonica is perhaps my favorite church in the New Testament. If you've heard me say that others are my favorite, I have the choice to change here and there. But it means a lot to me. 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 through 10 was the very first passage I ever preached in this pulpit. And Paul certainly loved this church. Listen to his bragging on this church. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19. For who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting? Is it not even you before our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. The church at Thessalonica is a church that Paul wants to present to the Lord and say, look at this church. And yet, he challenges them to do better. Goal number one, greater knowledge of the truth. Greater knowledge of the truth. Moving on to the next chapter, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God because of you, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now, when Paul says they're lacking faith, he doesn't mean they lack trusting the Lord. He means knowledge of the faith, knowledge of the Word of God. They've been spreading the gospel like wildfire. They've been obedient to the Lord, but they're very basic in their knowledge. And Paul wants to fix this. He wants to bolster their knowledge of Scripture. And so goal number one, greater knowledge of the truth. A second goal, goal number two, greater love for one another. Greater love for one another. Chapter 3, verse 12. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. It's not that Paul is really pointing out a weakness. They weren't a cold or an unloving church. Look at chapter 4, verse 9. Now concerning love of the brothers, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brothers who are in all Macedonia. Stop right there. He says, you are a loving church. You're a model. You don't just love your own little local body. You're loving other churches around you. You're helping them. You're coming alongside them. You're assisting them. You're holding their arms up. Wow, what a loving church. At the end of verse 10, but we urge you, brothers, to excel still more. Now, there's an obvious application here. That the fact that they're doing well and loving one another means that they have a solid foundation to build up and to go to mind-blowing lengths to love one another. By the way, a church of incredible love, a church of incredible gospel effectiveness, doesn't that bring to your memory something that Jesus told the disciples? He said in John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples, gospel effectiveness, if you have what? Love for one another. Goal number three for the church at Thessalonica, great efforts at obedience. Great efforts at obedience. Chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. This is a church filled with people who turned away from their former lifestyles. Chapter 1, verse 9 says that that everyone knows how they turned away from idols. They're completely changed. And yet Paul essentially says, don't become complacent. Again, excel still more. So Paul is exhorting a good and healthy church to do these three things. Work harder at increasing their knowledge of the truth. Work harder at loving one another. Work harder at obeying the Lord. Now, the church at Thessalonica is very interesting to me in particular because I see Grace Bible Church as having some parallels to Thessalonica. And so our call would be to excel still more, to never coast. For me as a shepherd, I never want to fall into the trap of thinking that God is doing all that He'll ever do through us. I wish I had more time to look at every church that we know Paul dealt with. And we would find in every case, though, he gives them goals, he gives them aspirations. And I think this is most clearly characterized by the church at Thessalonica. Excel still more. Excel still more. I did want to mention one other church in the New Testament, however. A sixth church, Philadelphia. Philadelphia. Turn with me to Revelation 3. Revelation 3. This is the church. Revelation 3:8, with a little power. A little power. They don't have a lot of sway. They don't have a lot of influence. Probably not a lot of money. Probably their front parking lot needed to be repaved. But they were faithful. They kept the word of the gospel. They never slid into any error. Jesus said that they have not denied my name. That is a tremendous compliment. And the Lord Jesus proclaims that he's going to open the door for evangelism for them that no one will be able to shut. And unlike many of the other churches in Revelation 2 and 3, which receive multiple admonitions, Jesus gives the church at Philadelphia one goal. Just one. Verse 11, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Now, we tend to be very individualistic. And we may immediately default to seeing this as Jesus warning the individuals in the church to persevere in the faith. Not that they could lose their salvation, but certainly they could lose their reward. The crown in this case, speaking of heavenly reward through faithfulness. And this is true of individuals. But Jesus is addressing the church at Philadelphia, the gathered body of believers. What is it that they have? What do they have? Verse 3, wake up. I'm sorry, verse 7. To the church of Philadelphia write, this is what he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says, I know your deeds. Now, for most of the other churches, that's a scary notion. I know your deeds. But then Jesus keeps going, behold, I have given before you an open door which no one can shut because you have a little power. You have not denied my name. You've kept my word. What is it that they have? They have a legacy from day one. They have kept the word of God. They have stood faithfully for the matchless name of Christ. They have never wavered, despite the pressure of all the unsaved Jews around them that we see in verse 9, to crumple and deny the biblical gospel. So the one goal that Jesus had for Philadelphia, hold fast. Hold fast. And then what would happen? Many would come to faith in Christ. Christ judges and evaluates every local church body. And he says to the church, hold fast what you have. You remember the Scrooby congregation. Today it's called First Parish Plymouth, many having begun all the way back in the little hamlet of Scrooby, believing in sola scriptura, the biblical gospel, priesthood of all believers, believers' church membership, simplicity in worship. It is today the oldest continually running congregation in America. And there is not a single Christian there. In 1828, the church became Unitarian. This is a denial of the deity of Christ and the Holy Spirit. They like Jesus, he's just not God. You can't be a Unitarian and be a Christian. In 1849, they became Universalist, believing in the ultimate salvation of every human being that has ever lived. In 2014, they decided to just make a horrific spiritual chemical reaction, and they call themselves now Unitarian Universalists, to take all the worst possible heresies and mix them up in one big bowl. 1 year after that church went rogue, in 1829, a small group of people gathered in Philadelphia. They called themselves eventually 10th Presbyterian Church. Interestingly, by the way, one of the first facilities they built was designed by an architect named John MacArthur. But I know he's been around a long time, but probably not quite that long. Their theology, their commitment to the biblical gospel has remained stalwart and consistent for 200 years. What made the difference, spiritually speaking? What made the difference, I used the term last week, harvesters, shepherds. At 10th Presbyterian Church, they have maintained a commitment to expository preaching, to faithful shepherding. Since 1833, they have had 8 pastors who preach in the pulpit, including theological legends who have made great contributions to the stability of the church, Donald Gray Barnhouse, James Montgomery Boyce, Philip Graham Ryken. We have often prayed that Grace Bible Church would be faithful to Christ until he takes us home. That takes shepherds. That takes harvesters. I have 2 applications to this message today. One you heard last week, and one is brand new, hot off the presses. First application. The elders are seeking the Lord's will. We have a desire to add harvesters. I told you the whole story last week. I won't repeat that. But the desire to add harvesters really ultimately comes down to you and what you want to do. Every local church ultimately decides what kind of church it wants to be, evidenced by service, spiritual growth, commitment to preaching, discipleship, and certainly how we go about striving forward. And so we're seeking the Lord's will in 2 ways. First of all, I mentioned last year that this year we saw a a small and what we would call really almost a predictable dip in giving. And the elders don't see this as a reflection of any spiritual health issues in the church. Our leadership is unified. Every ministry is thriving. We're staying true to the church's purpose of Colossians 1:28, to proclaim Christ and present everyone mature in Christ. And of course, historically, we've never had a time in our church where the attitude toward giving was bad. It's always been good, as evidenced by your faithfulness to joyful generosity. In fact, you recall some of you who were here during the COVID time where we said, we know this is going to be hard and we're going to shut down joyful generosity. It's the only time we've had church-wide disobedience. All of you kept giving anyway. That's your heart. And so we're seeking the Lord's will in response to that issue. And the second way we're seeking the Lord's will, something we've been praying about and looking toward for some time, I mentioned last time that in keeping with the Lord's history of faithfulness and to meet some growing needs in our church, it's our hope to bring on a full-time pastor of discipleship and counseling at some point in 2025, maybe not January 1st, but certainly by the middle of the year. We have lots of wonderful, mature believers, many of you here who can do counseling at various levels, and we continue to want the body to organically take care of itself. But we've really never taken that next step of having elder-level biblical counseling to meet a need immediately that comes up. And counseling tends to come in waves, and so we want to have a clearer and more efficient path forward where anyone can see the pastor of discipleship and counseling, at least as a starting point, to move toward the organic discipleship offered in all the other ministries. But really, the main emphasis of this position would be discipleship. And I mentioned this last week. I can't emphasize this enough, though. When I first came to Grace Bible Church, I developed Bible Training Institute. We were doing it as we go. We did it for 10 years, four cycles all the way through. And many of you here have benefited from that. But it's now under volunteer leadership, and BTI has been taken over by a highly qualified young man who's working all hours of the night and weekends even to develop it further. And I mentioned last time that there's now a vision between him and Pastor Alex to develop Bible Training Institute in Spanish. We really want to do that. With a full-time pastor of discipleship and counseling, the efforts to mature the body of Christ can take a whole new look now and to provide many more opportunities for you to learn. And I mentioned this last time. A couple of years ago, we did an experiment. Over a summer, over part of a weekend, we did something we call Grace Theological Academy. It was a two-day intensive academic-level learning opportunity. Well, that would become an annual reality now, along with several other numerous projects that would be headed up by this man. So it would just add a depth of richness to our ministry that would impact not just you, but far and wide beyond our own walls, which is what a loving church does. Now, our sole candidate for this position is someone you all already know. He's highly involved here in the church. He's starting off by essentially he's been doing a part-time job for free for quite a number of months now. We'll discern the Lord's will based on your response in two ways. It's very simple. First of all, we're looking for any jumpstart gifts to give a boost to the general fund or to help with this decision that the elders are making about this potential position. And then secondly, we're looking for any church member to consider a new direction in your general fund giving. We had some responses this past week. We're grateful for those, but not enough to make a quality decision. And so you can respond, as I mentioned last time. If you want to do something different, you can email Mark Herriger, markh@gbcob.org. in the next week or two. And as I mentioned, if you think this is terrible, I'm really hoping you'll email David Papillon, where is he, to tell him that this is a terrible idea. But we just need to discern the Lord's will in the next couple of weeks. And I might also mention to many of you who listen online that the members here, seated right here, they bear the burden of making sure that you get to hear the gospel, you get to hear this, and we know there are many of you in different states that listen every single week, and we're thankful for you, but you're not excluded. If you're thankful for this ministry, your help would be appreciated as you share as well. That's the application you know about. I have a second application. It still has to do with harvesters. I'm praying for more young men to be trained for the gospel ministry, to give up your personal dreams, pursue a calling to shepherd the flock of God. We had a season a few years ago at Grace Bible Church where we saw a larger group, a group of men responding to this call and to be expended for the gospel ministry. But all of those are well on their way in their training. Some are close to completing their training. We're a year or two away from potentially sending out some men to either plant churches or to take over churches as pastors and to send them out. We've done this twice already, and we see the Lord doing this. And so I'm praying, to use the harvest metaphor, for a new crop. I'm praying for some of you young men. You might be 12 years old right now, and you might be thinking, I just wanted to play with Legos after church. I didn't want to decide my whole life. But I want this conversation to be burned into your head, that there might be a day when you see that the needs of a lost world are greater than any dream you could ever have in this life. And so I'm praying for some young men to seriously consider their giftedness and to be serious about the business of the gospel ministry. I'm also praying for some young ladies to see the value of potentially spending their lives alongside a shepherd. Now, for my wife Sylvia, this was a bait and switch because I wasn't a pastor when we got married. But she's embraced the gospel ministry wholeheartedly. And all of you know this. I couldn't and I wouldn't do the gospel ministry without her. There's no way without her help, her counsel, her prayer, her support. And so listen up, young men and young ladies, or maybe slightly older men. You might be in that time of life where you're saying, I don't know what to do next. To live your lives in a pastor's home, to live your lives as a pastor's home, this is a true eternal delight. And listen, as a church, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to provide the world with shepherds because they don't grow on trees. They grow in churches. They grow in faithful churches. And the world desperately needs more faithful men and their wives to do the work of the ministry. I mentioned last week that it's always been our desire to act by faith with wisdom and to develop men, to make qualified men available to the Lord such that he might entrust us with more souls to feed and disciple. This is an offensive motivation, you might call it, to go on the offense, to be an extraordinary church, to be ready with men and ask the Lord to bring souls to us. But I have one other motivation, and it's a defensive motivation. I occasionally like to putter around with woodworking, and when I'm building something larger or substantial, my motto is, why use 2 nails when 50 will do? Because I want to know when I build something that my whole family could stand on it. I think this is true in the church. The more faithful shepherds you have in a plurality of men, the more highly trained men we have at our disposal, the less likely the church will go scrooby. And more likely, a church will go 10th Presbyterian and stay faithful for centuries. I don't know when Christ is going to come for us. But if he tarries, if he waits another 100, 200, 500 years, and when you, because you're seated in this room as members, if when you stand before the Lord and the great call of, okay, next, Grace Bible Church of Bakersfield, California, United States, when you're gathered, and if the Lord hadn't returned for 500 years from now, wouldn't it be amazing for the Lord to say, you stayed faithful till I came for you? And for us to cheer on those generations who came after us. But it's not up to them. They're not here yet. It's up to you. And how do you keep a church faithful? By having as many shepherds, as many nails driven into the ground to support the truth as possible. It can't just depend on a couple of men. It has to depend on a growing core of men such that the gospel and sound doctrine and sound ecclesiology will hold. And in this way, we will hold fast what we have. Amen. Our Father, we ask you with all humility, we see the trajectory of so many churches in our world and the trajectory of even churches named in Scripture. Even the great church of Ephesus, the Lord Jesus threatened to remove their lampstand if they didn't recover their first love. And there is no church in Ephesus. There is no Ephesus. Now, I don't know your plan for our church, but I do know your will for our church, that we would hold fast what we have in every way possible. And so I pray, Lord, that this would be a day where we make a statement that we want to stand before you as a faithful church body from generations past. The children in our church, even those precious babies who are growing up in this church, that they might be future deacons and elders and perhaps even vocational pastors and pastors' wives. That we might have a greater and growing impact on our own community, a greater and growing impact on our world. That we might drive many nails, many stakes into the ground to stake our claim to the truth. All for one motivation. That as a church, we may stand before our Savior and hear those precious words, "Well done, good and faithful servants. Well done, slaves." We desire to hear those words. We ask you to make us obedient to our part. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.